If you have your Bibles, will you turn with me as we continue our study of this magnificent gospel to chapter 12? We will be concerned this morning with a section that begins with verse 10, follows through verse 19, though I doubt if we will cover the entire passage because there is so much in it and it deserves our consideration and attention. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, and by the way, it's interesting how John chronicles very carefully what the days were. And so he says, on the next day, many people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat upon it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they these things which were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that were with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this cause the people also met him, for they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. We are now in the final week of our Lord's ministry. Our Lord has just visited the family in Bethany that he delighted to be with and that he loved so much. And you will immediately remember, of course, that Lazarus is there. And evidently there were curious Jews who followed Jesus to Bethany, which was only 2 miles from the city of Jerusalem, because they knew that Lazarus was there. They were motivated by an overwhelming curiosity. And so we read in verse 9, Many people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. Evidently they came not because they were invited guests. In a very literal sense, they crashed the party. But they came as mere spectators, and they came because they wanted to see the man who had been raised from the dead. And believe me, if I had lived in Jerusalem and it would have been possible, I would have been there too. Bishop Ryle said when people could see at the same time the subject of the miracle and the one who worked the miracle, we need not wonder, we need but not be surprised that they resorted in great crowds to the city of Bethany. Nor do we wonder that many, we're told, believed in Jesus. Actually, verse 11 would indicate, if you'll check your Bible, that they broke with the priests, they gave up their part in the nefarious conspiracy, and they actually took sides with the Lord Jesus Christ. For them, The marvelous, amazing resuscitation of Lazarus was proof positive who Jesus Christ really was. And because of their willingness to believe the truth, they found the truth. But now we come to the opposition of his foes. In verse 10 we read, But the chief priests took counsel that they might, and this is so intriguing, put Lazarus to death also. Here again we see the desperateness of the hardness and unbelief in the hearts of men. The hostile priests now see that they will have to do more than to put Jesus to death. Caiaphas in the council said that it was expedient that one man should die, but now they're discovering that the death of one man won't be enough. And the chief priests were absolutely ruthless. Lazarus must also be killed. They decided at this point that they'd have to kill two instead of one. And of course, that was just the beginning. Hostility to God is manifested toward our Lord Jesus Christ has been the characteristic of the world ever since. And it has ever been attempting to get rid of him, to eliminate him, to do away with him. The effort goes on. I often think that Pilate probably thought he had accomplished this ignoble purpose when he put Jesus on the cross, when he turned Jesus over to the mad mob to do with him as they pleased. And I believe that for Pilate it was with a sort of a relief that he felt when he gave Jesus to the crowd that the whole matter was finished, that it was done with. But of course it was not. Within a couple of generations, the power that Pilate represented had to repeat the martyrdom, the murder of Jesus 10,000 times in the city of Rome itself. The blood of the martyrs is indeed the seed of the church. These Sadducees, interestingly, could not, nor did they, deny the fact that Lazarus had been raised from the dead. He was living, moving, eating, drinking within 2 miles of Jerusalem after lying in the grave of that tropical climate for 4 days. Lazarus was an incontrovertible witness to the truth of our Lord's Messiahship and a witness that they could not possibly put to silence. No way. And they determined that they would rather commit another murder than to confess that they were wrong. No wonder we're told so many times in the Gospels that our Lord marveled at their unbelief. And how true were the words of Luke 16:31 when Abraham says to Dives, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Now, we previously saw how these Sadducees saw Jesus as a leader of a rebellion, an insurrection. They thought that he was very successfully stealing the affections and the hearts of the people, and thereby and therefore jeopardizing their good standing with Rome. And they felt that much of this was happening because they hadn't moved in and handled the situation. And so now they were determined to move in and handle the situation. And at this time, the atmosphere becomes electric, and the Sadducees are determined to get rid of him before there is an uprising of the people. And in that case, their comfort and their authority is threatened. Dr. Barclay makes a very interesting point. Unlike the Pharisees, as we've said before, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. One of the most interesting facts is that Sadducees did not even believe in immortality. They believed that God had no plan for man beyond life on this earth. And so, of course, a resurrection was a terrible contradiction. They believed there was no resurrection. And as John tells the story, here they were confronted with Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, who was living proof that God had a plan for man beyond the dissolution of the body. And unless they did something about it, the foundations of their power, the fabric of their theology, their influence, their teaching was slipping from beneath their feet. And so they propose to destroy the evidence. It's an old strategy of Satan. and it never works. And once again, we notice that nothing so infuriates, nothing so enrages the enemies of Christ as to see men and women embracing Him and owning Him and loving Him and following Him. Actually, their proposed solution was foolish. The death of Lazarus couldn't undo the miracle, and it couldn't change the results. It was well known to the authorities, and there was absolutely no attempt to deny it by anybody. Further, the murder of Lazarus could not prevent the performance of another miracle if it was necessary. They couldn't hope to mangle the body of Lazarus to such an extent that the chemistry of our Lord's divine power could not reunite it if He so desired. Furthermore, Lazarus was not the only monument of Christ's divine power. He had a host of them throughout the entire country, and the destruction of all of them would involve such a wholesale massacre as would be beyond their power and authority to perpetuate. This method, as we know, has never succeeded. Rome tried it. My, how Rome did try it. It is estimated that something like 30 million Christians were martyred in the first 3 centuries. But in the end, how exciting, Imperial Rome capitulates to the cross. In fact, as we have seen so frequently, the martyrdom of believers has only served to advance the cause of Christ wherever the martyrdom takes place. And what a thought it is, as we've said so many times, that more Christians have died, more Christians have been martyred for our Lord Jesus Christ in the 20th century than any other. And we can be sure that the blood of these martyrs will be the precious and the fertile seed from which the church, the true body of believers, will continue to grow both numerically and, most important of all, spiritually. And so now, once again, we are aware of a sifting process which takes place whenever people are consciously aware of Jesus Christ's presence. His greatest signs, His wisest teaching, His most amazing love always brings that twofold result. Some receive, some reject. Some give their love, their adoration, as does Mary in her unforgettable act. And so we read in verse 11, as we suggested a moment ago, that many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. And by the way, in the Greek, the way in which the verb is used in the imperfect tense indicates a very genuine faith, because it implies the idea of continuity. It means that these became disciples in the truest sense of the word. We can say that the implication of the Greek tense here clearly indicates that they became disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in other instances, we don't have the word pistuo used in that way, but here it is used in a way to indicate the continuity that is necessary in discipleship. Some give only treachery, as did Judas, as did these Sadducean priests. And isn't it interesting that in the end, all of us stand in one of these two groups? But now, it's the next day after our Lord's visit to Bethany. And on this day takes place one of the most remarkable events in the earthly life of our Lord. The significance, the importance of this occasion is indicated by the fact that all four of the gospel writers speak of it. Matthew writes about it in Matthew 21, verses 1 through 9. Mark writes about it in chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. And of course, Luke writes about it in Luke 19, verses 29 through 38. We immediately notice something. And I want you to get this because it's so very important. We notice that there is a dramatic and a complete change of attitude in our Lord toward the multitude. Up until this time, we see our Lord withdrawing himself as much as possible from public notice. We see him retiring into the wilderness. We see him refusing any kind of public acclaim or public attention. For example, he charges his disciples in Matthew 16, 20 to tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. When he raises the daughter of Jairus in Mark 5, 43, we read that he straitly charged them that no man should know of it. Even when he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, he gave strict orders to the disciples in Mark 9, 9 that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man is risen from the dead. We remember that when the multitudes which he had fed wanted to make him a king by force, we're told very curtly in the 6th chapter of John, the 15th verse, that he departed again into the mount by himself. And then you remember when his brethren urged him to take a public position, urged him to manifest himself to the world. He says in John 7, 14, my time is not yet come. But now, on the contrary, and in direct opposition to his former action, he makes a public entry into Jerusalem, attended by immense crowds of people, causing the Pharisees to say with consternation, behold, the whole world has gone after him. Let it be very carefully noted that our Lord Jesus Christ took the initiative in all the action from this point on. By means of his triumphal entry, we shall see that he is laying down his life voluntarily. He now takes matters out of the hands of the ecclesiastical leaders, and he takes the matters into his own hands. He forces, as it were, the Sanhedrin to change their timetable with respect to his execution so that it will harmonize with him and with the Father. He sets himself forth as the Messiah, openly, publicly, knowing exactly what will happen when he does this. For Israel, the time of their decision is now past. As far as the establishment of the kingdom is concerned, they have rejected the king. And of course, all the temporal blessings for Israel in the promised kingdom are postponed. Postponed until the king returns one day in glory. But now an even more auspicious, an even more important hour arrives in a sense, because this is the hour of the king's glorification by death and resurrection. This is the hour that Peter refers to in his great sermon in Acts 2 when he talks about Christ being delivered by the determinant and the foreknowledge of God. This is that hour. And this is to bring eternal life to all who believe, both Jew and Gentile. And so you see then, and this is important, it was not the multitude who brought to him the little donkey festively and ornately prepared for him to mount. Not at all. Nor did he even ask the disciples to furnish the colt and ask him to mount it. It was the Lord himself who sent the two disciples to the entrance of Bethphage Bethphage for the donkey upon which he was to ride into Jerusalem. And of course, as we've already intimated, the explanation of this seeming inconsistency is certainly not difficult to discover. First of all, the scriptures required it. Here, as ever, it was submission to the Father's word that prompted his action. Loving obedience to the one who sent him was always the motivation for everything that he ever did. And so in the remarkable prophecy of Daniel, the 9th chapter, that section that goes from verse 24 to 27, that describes for us those 70 weeks of Daniel, the prophecy that was given while Israel was still in captive to the Babylonians. In this prophecy, God makes known the length of time which was to elapse from that time until the day when Israel's transgression should be finished and, as the prophet said, everlasting righteousness should be brought in. 70 weeks were to span that interval, 70 weeks of years. And the Hebrew word for weeks is heptomus, and simply means septenaries, 77s, which stood for 490 years. And actually, those 490 years, those 77s, are divided into three unequal parts. The first part, 49 years, the second part, 434 years, and the last part, 7 years. The first seven sevens would take us down to the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And of course, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah record the fulfillment of this. And then after Jerusalem had been restored, 62 more years of sevens were to run their course, or 434 years. And then we're told, interestingly, in verse 26 of Daniel 9, after 62 sevens added to the previous seven, making 69 in all, shall Messiah be cut off. Here then is a definite computation and a remarkable, a most important, and a most dramatic messianic prophecy. Messiah the Prince was to present himself to Jerusalem at the expiration of 69 sevens, or more specifically, 483 years after God gave this prophecy to his beloved servant Daniel. And of course, as you know, with the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the 69th week, there is a suspension, because you see, after that, we come into the church era. And as the 11th chapter of Romans shows us, temporarily, for the time being, because of a rejection of her Messiah, Israel is set aside and the clock stops. And then after the translation of the church, after our Lord takes his bride out of the world, the final 7 years, the clock begins to tick away. And we call those final 7 years the Great Tribulation. And the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy finds its fulfillment. But you see, we're now living, this church age is a parenthesis between the 69th and that last week. Now, it is this prophecy which received its fulfillment and supplies the needed key to this event. The entry of our Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem in such an auspicious manner was the Messiah formally, officially presenting himself to Israel as her prince. In his excellent book, The Coming Prince, the late Sir Robert Anderson marshals conclusive proofs to show that our Savior entered the city of Jerusalem on the very day which marked the completion of this designated length of time, exactly on the day of the 483 years. No student of the gospel narrative can fail to see that the Lord's last visit to Jerusalem was not only in fact, but in the purpose of it, the whole great crisis of his ministry and the goal toward which everything had been directed. After the first tokens had been given that the nation would reject his messianic claims, he shunned all public recognition of them. But now, the twofold testimony of his words and works had been fully tendered. And so his entrance into the holy city was to proclaim his messiahship and, listen carefully, at the same time to receive his sentence of death. Again and again, his apostles even had been charged that they should not make him known. But now, he accepts the adulations and the acclamations of the whole multitude and of the disciples, and he silenced any indication that the disciples might in any way attempt to keep people from recognizing him. Now, the full significance of the words which follow in the Gospel of Luke is revealed by a slight interpolation in the text. Notice it. In Luke 19, verse 42, as the shouts break forth from his disciples, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is the interpolation that we find in Luke and Luke alone. Listen. And he looketh off toward the holy city and exclaims, if thou also hadst known even on this day the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. You see, the time of Jerusalem's visit, the time of the Messiah's visit had come, and she knew it not. Long before this, the nation had rejected him, but this was the predestined day when their choice would be irrevocable. From this time on, the decision is crystallized. Other scriptures were fulfilled on this day, one we shall study later. Another reason for our Lord's public manifestation of himself was that the time had come when he, the God-man, was to die for the sins of the world. When the Passover lamb was at last to be slain, when the true blood of atonement was at last to be shed, when the Messiah was to be cut off, according to the prophecy of Daniel 9:26, when the way into the holiest was to be opened by the true high priest. And knowing all this, our Lord purposely drew attention to himself, placing himself preeminently and predominantly before the more than 2 million people who gathered for the Passover feast. It was the great Bishop Ryle who said, if ever there was a transaction in our Lord's earthly ministry which was public, it was the sacrifice which he offered on the cross of Calvary. He died at the time of the year when all the tribes were assembled at Jerusalem for the Passover feast. Nor was this all. He died in a week when, by his remarkable public entry into Jerusalem, he had caused the eyes of all Israel to be specifically fixed upon himself. He was the center of attention and the topic of conversation on the part of all of those 2.5 million who were in the city of Jerusalem. And so we read that the crowds greeted him. It's very evident that the news and the rumor had gone out that Jesus, the man who had raised Lazarus from the dead, was on his way to Jerusalem. By the way, that's what caused all the excitement. Two multitudes are mentioned as we study the different accounts in the Gospels. The multitude of foreign pilgrims that had come to the feast and heard that Jesus was on his way into the city of Jerusalem. And the other multitude represents those residents who had been present at Bethany when he raised Lazarus from the dead. The one crowd was there simply because of what they had heard. The other crowd was there because of what they had seen. Dr. Morgan believes that the pilgrim crowd was largely Galilean, and that the crowd that later hissed and cried in lust for his blood, crucify him, was the Judean crowd. In other words, those that lived in Jerusalem and its environs. The Galileans, we know, were far more receptive to the truth than the people directly under the immediate influence of the religious leaders at Jerusalem. However, the Galilean crowd forsook him and left him to be the victim of those who wanted to kill him, so their guilt is as great as the Judeans. You see, the reason this was such a sad moment of triumph was because of its utter superficiality. The crowds met him and received him like he was a conqueror. They took palm branches, they waved them, they flung them in his pathway, they sang sentences from the great Hallel, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And by the way, the palm branches were used as a symbol of triumph. They were always used to greet conquerors who had won great victories. By the way, this exclamation of the people is taken from the 118th Psalm, which is, and which the people knew to be, a messianic psalm. And this makes us realize that at this particular moment, they were recognizing Jesus Christ as their Messiah King. By the way, Hosanna is not an exclamation of praise, but the Hebrew imperative, which means save now. In other words, much like the expression that's used in Great Britain when they say, God save the King. The celebration of the Passover, too, by the way, to this very hour on the part of Orthodox Jews, is in the expectation of the return of the Messiah to his people for the purpose of delivering them. And so the crowd, by the application of the 118th Psalm, and by the application of that Psalm to our Lord, gave him the place, the position of Messiah, and they were calling upon him to reveal his power. It was another attempt to make him a king. To them, it must have been only a matter of time until the trumpets would ring out and the call to arms would sound, and the Jewish nation would be swept to its long-delayed victory over Rome and perhaps over the world. And Israel at last, as the prophets had promised, would become the head of the nations and not the tail. He was their king. Ah, but oh, how sad. Not in the way that they were thinking at all. With the shout of the mob hailing a cataclysmic political deliverer in his ears, it must have broken his heart, because they were looking for the very thing he refused to be. In only a matter of hours, the same mob would be standing in the praetorium of Pilate saying, "We have no king but Caesar." And then that raucous crowd, inflamed by the ecclesiastical leaders, would be screaming and shrieking, "Crucify him, crucify him. We will not have this man to reign over us." And such is the fickleness of the mob. Dr. Barclay says perhaps some of them were just there out of sheer interest in seeing what was going on. Here was a man, as rumor had it, that raised a man from the dead, and so there were those in the crowds who simply came to gaze on a sensational figure. You know, it's always possible to attract people for a time by sensationalism. Oh, there's so much of that today. By shrewd publicity. You know, you can fill anything if you spend enough money. by fixing the glare of the spotlight on the essential. But you know that never lasts. The crowd who was that day regarding Jesus as a sensation or a 9-day wonder were within a week shouting for his death. Even the enthusiasm of the crowd that did greet him as a conqueror became meaningless and empty, because when he did not fit their particular pattern, when he didn't suit their mold, when they didn't like the way he was going and the action he was taking, they soon rejected him as their Messiah King. And yet John saw at last that however poor and paltry on the human level that entry might have been, nevertheless in the economy of heaven it was the entrance of the King. And so he arrived. The hour was at hand. He deliberately accepted, how fascinating, their recognition of his Messiahship. And when the rulers objected to this acclamation and asked our Lord to command his disciples to be silent and thereby to influence the mob and to keep them quiet, you remember what our Lord said in Luke 19:40? He said, if these should hold their peace, the stones would become vocal and would cry out. And in every way by which he made his entrance, he enacted the dramatic words of Zechariah the prophet in Zechariah 9:9. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh, listen carefully, sitting on a donkey's colt. Israel's true king, David's son and Lord, officially presented himself to the nation. You see, the Lord of glory, the God-man, was about to lay down his life. The all-important hour of the slaying of the true Lamb of God was at hand, but before the offering could be made, the dignity of his person had to be fully manifested. The guilt on the part of the wicked hands that were to be laid upon him was a guilt that was to be rendered inexcusable by the fact that they were to know exactly who he was, whom they would crucify shortly. None could now complain that they didn't know who he was. You remember in John 10:24, they asked him, how long dost thou make us to doubt if thou be the Christ, if thou be the Messiah? Tell us plainly. But now all ground for ignorance with respect to who he is removed by the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Word of God, particularly the prophecy of Daniel and of Zechariah. And our Lord demonstrates that he is none other than Israel's true king. It was his last public testimony to the nation. He was their king. And in fulfillment of the plain declarations of their own scriptures, he presents himself before them. Here we come to something that to me is so meaningful. Now the prophecy of Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9, and I think it would be well for you to turn to it in your Bible, interestingly, is not quoted in its entirety by any of the evangelists. And I want to point something out that's to me most intriguing. What is significant about Zechariah's prophecy in Zechariah 9:9? Are the words that are omitted in the New Testament. First of all, none of the Gospels record the opening words, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. The reason for this is obvious. Israel could not be called upon to rejoice while she was rejecting her king. That part of the prophecy awaits its realization in a future day. Not until Israel has first mourned as one mourneth for an only son. For example, according to Zechariah 12:10, not until Israel acknowledges her offense according to Hosea 5:15, not until Israel repents in accordance with the call of Peter in Acts 3:19. Not until Israel says, come and let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up, according to Hosea 6:1. In short, not until their sins are put away will the spirit of joy and gladness be given to them. Now again, in the second place, we notice the words in Zechariah's prophecy, just and having salvation. And these words are omitted when the scripture is quoted in the Gospels. This is noteworthy and is once again a striking demonstration of the plenary verbal inspiration of the scriptures. Because it was not in justice, but in grace that our Lord came to Israel the first time. As we read in the lovely story of the conversion of Zacchaeus in Luke 19:10, our Lord came to seek and to save that which was lost. He appeared, as Hebrews 9:26 tells us, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. But, when he comes the second time, God's word, for example, to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 23:5 will find its fulfillment. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Come to another omission. Why do the Gospels, in quoting this prophecy of Zechariah, omit the words having salvation? Because Israel as a nation and rejecting him would not experience salvation. In fact, we have those words of indescribable pathos of Luke 13:34, where our Lord says, with the pain of unrequited love, would that I could have gathered thee as a hen gathereth her brood under her wings, but ye would not. And do you know that they will not until he comes again? And so the entry of Jesus set forth the fact that he had come as the Prince of Peace. The donkey was used by judges and kings in the Old Testament, always on errands of peace. If anyone came on a horse, that signified battle. If they came on a donkey, it signified peace. By this conscious fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah, our Lord offered himself as the King of Peace, not as a warrior. He asserted royal claims, but not in a military manner. He who is in the form of God, as the apostle so beautifully tells us in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, thought it not a thing to be grasped at to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant. How magnificent. Not only does this action of our wonderful Savior mark his subjection to the law of Moses, but it also brings out his grace, his humility, his lowliness. When he formally presents himself to Israel as their king, he does not come riding in a golden chariot drawn by powerful, spirited stallions, but instead he comes seated on the colt of a donkey. No wonder Bishop Ryle said many years ago, no Roman soldier in the garrison of Jerusalem who, standing at his post or sitting in a barrack window, saw our Lord riding on a donkey could report to his centurion that he looked like one who was on the way to wrest the kingdom out of Judea from the hands of the Romans and drive Pontius Pilate and his legions from the Tower of Antonia and achieve independence for the Jews with a sword. He didn't look like he was going to do anything like that. How evident it was that his kingdom was not of this world. But I remind you, I love to think about it. When he comes the second time, everything will be changed, and he who came in humiliation and shame shall return in power and glory and majesty. And we see that in Revelation 19:11, where he comes on a white horse, a charger, and you remember there are written the words, the one faithful and true. He who once had not where to lay his head shall sit. He set himself upon the throne of his glory. He who was nailed to a malefactor's cross shall in that day wield a scepter of imperial dominion. And just as the humble donkey was well suited to the one who laid aside his glory and became obedient unto death, even the ignominious death of the cross, so the white horse of Revelation 19 is in perfect keeping with the fact that on that day he will come crowned with glory and honor. We see, too, how entirely voluntary the sufferings of our Lord were. There was about our Lord in his entire earthly ministry a mysterious hiding of his power. He who was able to make the winds and the waves and diseases and devils obey his will could certainly never have been the victim of his enemies had he not so willed, had he not so permitted. When we ask why he did not resist his enemies at last, why he didn't scatter those soldiers like chaff before a furious wind, there is but one answer. He was a willing sufferer in order to procure salvation for a lost and ruined soul. He had undertaken to give his own life as a ransom that we might live forever. And he laid it down on the cross, never forget it, with all the desire of his heart. He did not bleed, he did not suffer, he did not die because he was vanquished by some superior force and couldn't help himself. Never, never, never. But it was because he loved us. And listen to this. He rejoiced to give himself for us as our substitute. What does the Word of God say? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and suffered the shame. He did not die because he could not avoid death, but because he was willing to make his heart and to make his soul an offering for sin. Whose sin? Yours and mine. It was his delight to do the Father's will and to make way for a lost, guilty man to draw near to God in peace. He who was a most willing Savior on the cross is also a willing Savior today at the right hand of God. How wonderful to be able to say, just as willing to receive those in the predicament of their sin who will come to him as he was to die. And so it was he held back his power. He willingly endured the crucificial hammers that nailed him to the Roman scaffold. He died for you. He died for me. He did it voluntarily. He said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself. I lay it down that I might take it up again. Well, our time is gone, but we'll continue with this great scene, the Lord willing, the next time we're privileged to be together. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, as we think about this occasion, when after the years of obscurity thou dost manifest thyself as Israel's true king, oh, how we pray that even though the world will not acknowledge thy sovereignty, that thou art King of kings and Lord of lords until thou dost come in the revelation, wearing the crown, wielding the scepter, establishing the sovereignty of thy kingdom over thine enemies, so that men will cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them to hide them from thy face. We have the privilege of accepting thee as the king of our lives, here and now. God grant that if there are those who are part of our company who have never given their allegiance to Thee, never embraced Thee as Lord and Savior, never crowned Thee as King in their lives, that this will be that great, wonderful hour. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,